you all doing?
Fine.
Good. That got the group all calm and collected and quiet, unlike your normal rowdy behavior. Well, thank you guys for being here. We can start. I guess we're already a little past time. I missed you all last week. I was on the west side of the state for Easter, so good to be back and good to see you guys here. I'm going to pass out a handout. If you guys would take one of those, that would be excellent. There you go. And you'll recall that we're marching through the minor prophets at this time. And so 2 weeks ago, anybody recall the topic? Anybody? Jonah. Thank you. Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. We had a really good time, I think, for an hour chatting about it. If you guys have your charts, I'd love you guys to take your charts out. If you don't have charts, I have one left, I guess. I need one just to look at for the second. If you guys haven't been here before and you want a prophet timeline chart, I'm happy to pass that out to you guys. But if you look at that timeline, you look at that chart, you look at the person next to you's chart, you can see that we chose Jonah essentially first because Jonah was, chronologically speaking, one of the very first of the prophets, the first minor for sure. And so we wanted to start there just so we march through in order and think about the context of all these things. So that brings us to Amos today. And if you look sort of on the third to fourth bend page here, you'll see Amos right beneath Jonah, right above Isaiah, right? And if you look beneath Isaiah, Hosea comes next. Thank you. So that means that next week we'll be reading through Hosea. So if you guys have time this week, if you could read through Hosea, that would prepare us for next week. That would be super great. So that's the key for us for today. But let us pray, and then we'll move forward. Father God, we love you, Lord. We thank you for the chance we have to come here today to worship you and to look into your word, God. I know that we all come with different things on our minds and our hearts, Lord. We give those things all to you. We know that you're sovereign and in control, Lord, and we pray that you would just take those things and you would give us peace, God. Pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what your Holy Spirit would have to say to us, and that we wouldn't learn from your word just to learn, Lord, academically, but that we would learn from your word to grow our relationship with you. I pray that you would strengthen that relationship and we would be more and more like you each and every day. We love you, God. I pray these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen. So, I'm going to have us read a little bit together in smaller groups. We don't have time to read through the whole book of Amos today. We read through all of Jonah last time. It's a smaller book, so we could do that. I'm hoping that if we give an announcement on the grapevine or the loop, and if I tell you guys what to read for the following week, that you'll read that for us and for yourselves, all right? So, you're prepared when you come. But if you guys will turn to the book of Amos, that would be outstanding, and we'll take a peek at it, and we'll do bits and pieces as we go here and read certain key passages, all right? So before I have you guys get into small groups and just read chapters 1 and 2 together, I want to lay the book of Amos out for you and give you a few key things, and so you can read through the setting with me if you would first. So this is kind of the structure, the framework that we'll be hopefully working through each time we talk about passages and books in the Bible and the minor prophets in particular. But it's important to know who the author was. It's important to know who the audience was and to know what the purpose of the text was. I mean, why did God inspire the prophet to say these words, to write these things down, right? So who was the author of the book of Amos? Well, Amos was the author of the book of Amos. Who was he? He was actually really unique with regard to prophets and prophets that we'll talk about. So we said before that there are many individuals who were the prophets of God in the Bible, Old Testament in particular, and there were only very few who wrote things down who we have recordings from them. So many things are written about the prophets, and only a few have things written down. And the minors are the ones that we're focusing on here right now. But Amos wasn't a professional. So those of you who read the text for the week or who remember from reading a text before. What's his background? Do you know? Do you remember?
Shepherd.
Yeah, shepherd and a farmer, right? So he tended trees and he was a shepherd as well. From where? Tekoa. It's a little city probably 10 miles south of Jerusalem, actually, right? So he's not a professional speaker, preacher, pastor, rabbi, Pharisee, right? It's not his role. It's not what he does. He's a normal, unprofessional individual who has a right relationship with God, right? Like most of us, probably, hopefully, right? And God gave him something special to do in particular. He gave him a word in particular. So he's from the south, actually. Right? So remember the two kingdoms we talked about, the kingdom of the north, kingdom in the south. He's actually from the kingdom in the south. So, right? South of Jerusalem. And God calls him to give this word to whom? Northern kingdom, right? But also the south is in here. All the lands around are in here as well. But his primary focus is to go from the south to the north and give a word from God, right? That's what his job is. So when was he around? So look back to your timeline, right? If you look back to that timeline, the timeline here says 760 to 753 BC or so. And we know when he served, because if you read the text, it tells who the kings of the north and the south were at the time, right? So because we know who the kings were, we know when he served. So he serves this time period in the setting. I give the setting here during the reigns of King Jeroboam II in the north and King Uzziah in the south. And from a political and economic standpoint, this is when the northern kingdom was at its best, monetarily speaking, power-wise. Okay, so the kingdom of the north is doing really, really well right now. Lots of money coming in. Things look pretty good, right? So at this point, they're pretty happy they split from the south. Right? Remember in the very beginning, after Solomon's reign, there were multiple individuals vying for the throne, right? That's essentially what happened. I mean, long story short, right? And so right away, at the very beginning, the north and the southern kingdom split. And at this point, the northern kingdom is pretty fat and happy, right? And we see this as we read through the book of Amos. So they're very prosperous financially, economically, politically even, but they're not so prosperous how? Spiritually, morally, yeah. Yep, they're about as low as they can get at this point. Because if this is being written 750 to 60 BC-ish, when did the northern kingdom fall? 722 or so. So within three decades of time, the entire northern kingdom is essentially eradicated. And interestingly, the northern kingdom isn't really ever restored either. Southern kingdom has some restoration, but if you pay attention, if you pay careful attention, northern kingdom doesn't really get restored ever. And actually, even when Amos talks to the kingdoms, and the north in particular, the very end of Amos, right, there's a little bit of redemption. God talks about restoration, but it's actually for the south, not for the north. Okay? This is, I think, one of the hardest books to read to me, because this is a mirror almost of the culture in which we live right now. When I read Amos, this looks like us. Like, this looks exactly like America right now to me when I read through this. And I was thinking about this. That's not again, one second, Paul. I was thinking about this when I was studying this weekend when Ty was talking this morning, right? I mean, some of the passages and what Ty was talking about this morning, those passages can be hard passages, right? Those are challenging. They're hard to teach. They're hard to hear for us all, actually. And I was thinking, wow, we're going from like, you know, the frying pan into the fire kind of here with this time that we're sharing now when we read this text. And so this should hurt us a little bit, I think. And this should cause us to reflect on our relationship with God. And first and foremost, the text always means to us what it meant to the original audience. But also there's a lot for the Holy Spirit to tell us, I think, here today. Paul?
I just thought your comment that it was a very prosperous time materially-wise. I got the impression, too, that things were going really well in the churches, Gilgal and Bethel, but it was in society. They just never were able to bring the message of the temple into society and correct some of the wrongs that were going on.
Yeah.
Egregious wrongs.
Yeah.
Happening there.
So I had this sense when, so thank you for that. I had this sense when I read the text that there was much religiosity here, right? I mean, like there's stuff going on and the people maybe even think that they're right before God, right? I mean, the passage says in certain parts, and we'll look at this, where, you know, like they're bringing things. They're bringing sacrifice and offering to God. They're doing their every 3-year thing. Like what they're supposed to be doing, they're doing. And yet God's like, what? Like, I mean, you're nowhere near where you need to be. In fact, you're so far from where you need to be as a nation, like, you're going away. I mean, and he pounds on them. Like, the words that the prophet uses are words that we read and we say, really? Did they just say that in the Bible? Right? Like, the kind of words that he uses and the phrases that he uses. So, this is kind of the setting that we see. So, if you guys will look on the board, I came in here a little bit earlier and just sort of outlined the text here for us. And I love, if you have a chance, as you're doing your studies, there are lots of resources. We talked about this before. I was raised on Chuck Swindoll. If any of you were, or if you know who Chuck Swindoll is, I was raised on Chuck Swindoll, and the man has a Harley, so that's pretty cool to me. That being said, he's a pretty amazing guy in the Lord, I think. And he has charts he's made of every book of the Bible, I think, that gives the outline of the book. And even when I was doing study on my own and training in a Moody and things, I would use the charts that the faculty would give, but I would also use his charts. And so this is straight from him. So this is not me. This is Swindoll. All right. So you can take it up with him if you don't like how he's arranged the book. But they're always so good. I love them. So if you have a chance, go look it up. And you know, each book you're studying, you can at least get a copy of that chart and put it in your notes. If you look at the text, 5 major sections, and I can't disagree with this. I mean, I look and I see 5 sections. There's an introductory section, very, very short. And if you look at Amos with me, we can read that together. This is pretty straightforward. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. He's not even the shepherd of Tekoa, right? He's just one of them, right? These are his own words. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, giving us a timeline here, when Uzziah was king of Judah, the south. Notice he lists that first because he's from the south. And Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel in the north. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from where?
Jerusalem.
The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. So he immediately tells us who he is, and he gives us this picture that only a shepherd and a farmer could probably give. And by the way, most of the people who are hearing this are what? Shepherds and farmers, probably, right? There are people who live in the city, right, who do like city kind of things, but in general, most of them aren't living in the city. Just like now, if you look at like America, we have some big cities, but especially in that day and age, some people did city things and most people lived outside. They were farming, they were raising their own animals, these kind of things, right? So he says, the Lord roars from Zion and he thunders. So he uses this poetry as he describes God. But what's the picture of God you have here, right? He says, I'm a shepherd, I'm lowly, I'm only one of many, but I'm coming to tell you something from God. And God what? Roars and thunders, right? In this culture, what could be more frightening than this, right? Who roars? The lion roars, and what makes thunder? Lightning makes thunder. Right, so this is about as graphic a picture of God and the power of God that we can get, actually, for them. Right, this is God, and God describes himself elsewhere here multiple times in the passage. But this is the beginning. So the beginning is this intro, who he is, setting things up for this God is speaking to you now. Right, this God who you should pay attention to is speaking to you now. Then we have these oracles from God, these messages, these words from God against the nations. And so God lists all these different cities and kings and kingdoms. And if you're not aware of this, if you're not used to this, like most of us aren't, you're like, what, Damascus, who? Like Aram, and like, who are these people? Right, so I have some things in the notes about the peoples, and we can talk about them. But God has these oracles against the nations, because by the way, he holds them to account as well, right? I mean, God expects all to follow him righteously. Israel, as a whole, northern kingdom and kingdom in the south, are chosen by God to be his special representatives. But the standard is the same for all of us, no matter who you are, Jew or non-Jew, right? The standard's the same. And so God has these words against all these peoples who have sinned. And if you're from the north, you're reading this, you're going, awesome. Yeah, get them, God, right? Like, these people are our enemies, right? I don't like them. I don't like the Philistines. I don't like Phoenicia. I don't like all these people. So smack them. And then what happens? Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And who's next? This kingdom in the south. They're like, yeah, this is awesome. Bring it. And yet the bulk of the passages are against the north, right? God has little to say, still condemns the nations when he gets to the north and they just get nailed, right? And we'll talk about what that looks like. Then we have the specific sermon set, chapters 3 through 6, right? Specific sermon set against the kingdom of the north. And then God says in the fourth part here, 7 to 9, chapter 7 to 9, what the judgment will be, right? This vision of what the judgment will be. And this plumb line is a really key one, right? God puts this plumb line down. You guys all know what that is, right? Like when you build, you like let the string hang, right? And you see how straight something is against the string hanging to earth, right? Because the string's going to hang straight always, no matter what. No matter what, right? Okay, so it's gonna hang down. And so this is key for like the judgment. And finally, promises of hope. Look at how small that passage is, how short that passage is. 5 verses total. This is unique. If you look at the prophets elsewhere, almost all of them, without exception, there's judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment, redemption, judgment, redemption, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. Okay? We don't see that here. We see judgment, 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 and then a possible restoration for the south. All right? But when Amos talks about the north, he almost talks about them as already having been wiped out, actually. Okay? So that's how he lays this out. And he has to go toe-to-toe with the powers that be. If you've read for today, you know that he had to go against like the priest, who was the key priest of the north, who was in cahoots with the king, right? So we'll see that. And so we'll just pick some key passages. There's so much really cool stuff here. So I want you guys, please, if you would, get into groups of, 4 to 6 or so, and just read chapters 1 and 2, okay? That's all the time we have for reading as a group, all right, passage-wise. But I want you guys just to get a feel for God's word and how he marches through these oracles, all right? And then I'll pick some key verses, and we'll look at them through the rest of the book. All right, so just take about 5-6 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, and read through 1 and 2, all right? Please. You can read out loud. That's fine. Just pick one person and try to read a little bit politely. Right? Don't yell.
I'm
Chapter 1 and 2.
So I will make you grow like a
Anybody need more time? Are you good? All right, let's get back together again. If you guys want to sort of sit by your group, that's great. Hope you like each other, as I always say. So stick around if you want, it's cool. If not, just kind of, at the minimum, just turn my way. So this is Hebrew poetry in part. You're thinking, wow, really poetic? Well, it's just how the verses are arranged. So part of this is to make it easy for the original hearers to sort of stay on track with what's happening. Like, so each time you hear the phrase for three sins of whoever, even for four, right, that sets you up to realize you're talking about a new peoples and a new oracle to them, right? So this is just how this writing works. But there are key people groups who are spoken about here. So I did some digging, and maybe you know this already, but I just want to talk through with you a little bit who these peoples are. If you want to make a note in your Bible, by the way, a few things. First of all, if you guys are reading together as a group, please don't feel compelled to read if you don't want to. I mean, if you don't like reading in public, it's great. Don't read. It's no worries. I remember as a kid in particular, because of my speech impediment, I would really hate to be put on the spot to do something. So feel free to say, you know what? No, thank you. I just don't want to do that. I don't mean for you guys all to be put on the spot, so please feel free to do whatever is best for you. Secondarily, I think you guys should make a mess. All right, so if you have an ink pen with you in your Bible, you should make a mess in it. Like, I think it's awesome to mess your Bible up, right? They're pretty cheap in the grand scheme of things. If you have, like, an iPad or a smartphone, you can, like, make notes on that, too. Like, I don't have a Bible, Dave. I don't do that writing thing. It's old school. It's fine. Do it on your iPhone, whatever else you have, okay? So make a mess and take notes. It's really helpful to me to have these notes when I go back. So first of all, the first oracle was for whom? For three sins of, this is verse 3, chapter 1, Damascus. Who are they? Who's Damascus? It's a capital city of Aram, okay? It's a capital city of Aram. These are neighboring enemies of Israel. So when the north hears this, they're like, yeah, bring it, right? They are bad, bad dudes, right? And what does it say? What were the sins of Aram here? Because she thrashed who? Gilead, and, you know, with sledges having iron teeth. Basically, this is a people group who is a hostile people group to other people groups. Okay? I mean, they're hostile to all those around them. All right? So they're not a peaceful, loving people. They're people who want what they want. And so they have a history of this against Israel as well. And so the Lord confronts them on this. And he says, I'm going to break you down, essentially. The people of Aram, the end, will go into exile to Kir. So the Lord, by the way, brought many of these people groups out of bondage. It wasn't just Israel who the Lord brought out of bondage. He makes note elsewhere how other people came out of bondage as well. Right? So many of these peoples were used to being slaves to someone else. And he brought them out. And here he's saying, you're going to go down into exile somewhere else. And maybe when you're there, someone will take advantage of you. It's not said in the text, but that's usually what happens when you go somewhere where you don't belong. Right? Okay? So the Lord has a word for them. So then the next, the Lord talks about the three sins of who? Verse 6. Gaza, even 4. So Gaza is one of the five major cities of the Philistines on the coast. So the Philistines were seafaring peoples, strong peoples, who Israel was fighting against all the time, right? But in particular, some of these cities of the five, and I listed in your notes the five major cities, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath, some of these have already been destroyed. So the Lord's allowed some of these to already be destroyed. But he picks out Gaza in particular because they haven't been destroyed yet, okay? And so he talks to them about the sins that they committed, right? And so they took whole captive communities, right? And they sold them to who? Who were the Edomites? I know there's a lot of stuff going on here, but who were the Edomites? So to the original audience, they didn't need this time. Like, they knew it. Like, if you said Mexico, Canada, you're like, yep, I got that. Right? Like, they get this, we don't. So the Edomites are whom? Edom were descendants of, yeah. Right, so Esau. So Edom's descendants came from Esau, just like Israel came from Jacob, right? And so these two nations, just like the two brothers, are warring a lot. Yeah?
A question, maybe you addressed this, but what's the significance of the construction here? Is it just just a poetic for three transgressions?
Yeah.
Is that just, is it like?
Yep, it's poetry to say, words? Yeah, yep, absolutely, thank you. I didn't say that, but I did say it's poetry. But yeah, the for three sins, even four, basically, you've been doing tons of sinning. Yep, it's this, you know, not like it's been one thing, but like over and over and over, it's like this repeated pattern, right, for three or four. Yeah, it's just the poetic way to say it. So Gaza here is one of these Philistine cities. Go to verse 9. Tyre is a major city of Phoenicia. Okay? So this is a nation that's not really warring with Israel. They actually have agreements with them. So if you remember earlier, Israel gets lots of goods from them. Trees, lumber, etc. Okay? But they're a neighboring kingdom who Israel would have known and who would have been able to see God through Israel. And they're not seeing God through Israel. No one is seeing God through Israel at this time. And they're, as a nation, also doing wrong, right? So the Phoenicians here, right, for Tyre, she was selling whole people groups to captivity to Edom as well. So both of these big nations around are doing wrong. They're taking advantage of people who are the most helpless people. So typically, slavery in this time was what? We haven't talked about this for a while, but slavery typically here isn't an issue of your ethnic background, right? Typically, in older times, slavery was an issue of economics primarily and of war primarily. Now, in contemporary times, we think of slavery as an ethnic issue, the color of your skin. It's a relatively recent and very short-lived thing in the grand scheme of time, all right? But in this setting, most everything in the Bible we see or hear about slavery has to do with economics. A big people group went somewhere, took over someone, and then ravaged the people, and then to get money off the people, they sold them into slavery, no matter who the people were, no matter what the color of their skin was, no matter what skills or abilities they had, right? That was one thing. The other type of slavery was economic. And it's because they didn't have, at the time, a system of welfare or banking or whatever that we have. And so if you got yourself into debt, which was very common at the time because you were relying on the sun and the wind and the rain for your crops and whatever else, if you got yourself into trouble financially and you couldn't pay for it, what could you do? The only thing you could do was work it off. And so slavery then was an agreement for a certain amount of time with a certain person to work off the debt for you, for your family, for your kids. Okay? In Israel, the Lord recognized this, recognized the need sometimes for some system of economics. And in that system, every 7 years, what happened to slaves? We're free. Now, whether that happened in practice is hard to say, but God had that intention. And every 50 years, all debts were wiped, right? And land went back to who it was originally supposed to be to. Right? So my point is, these people are warring people who go in and take advantage of other peoples. And then with those peoples they have ravaged, they give them away, they sell them so they get even more money, right? Then those peoples are stuck as essentially slave servants to whoever they were sold to because they have no means of their own now, and those people have total control over them economically. Yeah.
David, keeping what you said earlier, I understand there's sex slavery now, and that's multi-ethnic.
Absolutely. So yep.
Looks like we're back to the
old. Yeah. I mean, regardless of what type of slavery you're looking at, it's people taking advantage of people in a way that God doesn't condone ever, right? I mean, people are valuable because they're made in the image of God, everyone, everywhere, at all times, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. And so slavery is always people taking advantage of people for their own gain. That's what it is, always. And we see this over and over and over again because people are treating people like they're worthless, valueless, right? And God abhors this. And he says this right here, like, you did this, judgment will come on you because of this, because this is not what I intended, right? These people are all valuable to me. And he wants all these peoples to come to him, and he has the same expectations for all of these peoples. Like, they're doing this, like, so some people are selling people to Edom, but who's in the list? Edom is in the list for their own problems, right? They're just, this is like a big circle, they're going back and forth. Like, I hurt you, you hurt me. Kind of thing, right? This is what's kind of happening. All right, so that's Tyre. Edom, we talked about who Edom are, right? Like, the Edomites are descendants of Esau. And then we have Ammonites. So verse 13, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, Who are they? So the Ammonites and the Moabites are individuals we hear about commonly but don't really think about the origination. So the Ammonites descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger, well, a girl, his daughter who was younger. So the Ammonites came from that union, and the Moabites came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. So Lot's not a good guy, right? And these people groups, originally, you can trace their lineage back. Obviously, at this point, it's many, many, many years past, and they're a whole people group now who have probably intermingled somewhat with peoples around them, right? Okay? But that's the original. So you can imagine how the Israelites would look at those peoples, even though it's literally hundreds of years later. What's their view of them? You're the result of this. Like, what does that make you? Like, beyond unclean to us, right? So we have disdain for you as people just because of who you are. By the way, does God have that same view of the Ammonites then or the Moabites then? Of course not. Not as individual people, right? God doesn't judge them for how they came to be. He judges them for what they did, right? He has the same love and respect and whatever else for them, and they're just as valuable to him, no matter how they came to be, whether the relationship was incestuous or not, right? And we know this because he has expectations for them, right? God loves us and wants the right relationship with us, so he gives us expectations to follow, so we're right before him, right? So these oracles against the nations tell you that God loves peoples there, right? All right, I'll let my tone come down a little bit. I'm getting worked up. I think it's so cool. I think it's so cool the love that God has for us and the expectations he has for us. And I think it's so amazingly sad how I turn myself against God always. And these people did too, right? So I think it's hard for me because I see myself here. I don't sell people into slavery, but the sins I do are sins to God, right? And they keep me apart from him the same way in the end. All right, so these are the peoples that we're talking about in chapters 1 and 2 that God's talking to. And what kind of a judgment does God talk about? I heard Pastor Jack say, this is pretty happy, paraphrasing him, right? He's like, this is nice, right? Like, we read this and our thoughts are what? Ugh. Right? So what are we seeing from God over and over and over again? What kind of judgment does God bring? Just pick any of them. Just take a look at that section. Yeah. This is not a wrist slap we're talking about, right? This is an egregious amount of sinning against a holy God over and over and over. Has God given them a chance, do you think, to repent? Absolutely. What is God doing right now, right here? Giving them a chance to repent. He waits 30 years before the kingdom in the north falls. 30 years is a relatively long time to get your act together, right? But he's warning them because he loves them as individual peoples, right? But as a nation, they're not following him. And so something has to happen. What kind of God would it be if God looked at these things and didn't act? Have you ever like sat back and thought that through? Right? I mean, because people will say sometimes, well, it seems like God is harsh or he is a judgmental God. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. Like, God is a judgmental God. I mean, like, why does God care so much about that sin? What kind of God would it be, would he be, if he sat and looked, right, and saw this and said, right? Like, I wouldn't want that kind of God. It doesn't matter what kind of God I want, but I wouldn't worship that kind of God. I don't think I could. A God who sits back and says, right? That's not what God does, because he cares about people and he cares about them being right before him, right? And so these are not wrist slaps, is my point. This is a big deal. Like, I'm going to rain fire down on you. To them, what is that? That's a total reboot. Think about it. Like, if God is raining fire down, well, what does that mean for them? Like, it's a total reboot. Like, they're done, right? They're gone. God won't flood again, so what will he maybe do again? Rain down fire, right? You see the contrast there? Water, total destruction, reboot. Fire, total destruction, reboot, right? So we have this picture of God saying, I'm going to make this right, right? I'm going to make this right. So follow with me then to chapters 3 through 4. We're not going to read all of this, but just let me read a few passages that I've marked in my text, okay? And then we'll just think about them. So if you haven't read this yet, please read it this week if you have time. But the beginning of chapter 3, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Who's the whole family? Everyone. So we say Israel, we talk about the kingdom of the north. But Israel is essentially the descendants of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So Israel are his descendants, Jacob's descendants. Verse 2, really important. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Notice the words that are used here. Family, right? A family, we're all in this together, right? I mean, we're peoples who God loves all of us, and he has expectations for all of us and wants the right relationship with all of us. But within this family, I've given you something special. I've chosen you, right? Finish that verse up. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. So what was the role of Israel supposed to be to the peoples around? Example, right? So God was supposed to be seen through the peoples around, to the peoples around through Israel. And that wasn't happening. Skip down to verse 7 for me of chapter 3. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Is Amos the first one to speak these words to them? Of course not, right? Was he saying anything they didn't know already? Of course not. They know this. They don't care. They know this. They don't care. Based on the picture we have of these peoples, what do you think some reasons why they may not care? They think they have it. Paul and I were talking about this, right? I mean, I think they thought they were pretty religious, right? Look at us. We're chosen people. We have a temple, not the temple in the south, right? We have our own that we've made. Now we can go to be right before God, and we actually do that. We bring stuff to him. He should be happy with us, right? So they're pretty cranky with Amos because they assume that they're right before God, I think. That's my assumption when I read this, right? And God says, verse 7, surely the sovereign Lord, sovereign in control of everything, does nothing without revealing his plan. So he says, I'm going to do this to you, but I've already told you this. Like, I have a master plan. And this was your part in the plan. I chose only you when you didn't follow along. You didn't do your thing, right? I told you, I warned you, I gave you the plan. In fact, my servant, Moses, gave you the plan. You messed up there. Then when he passed away, when you went into the land, who was next? Who came in charge next? Joshua. What did the people tell him? When he said, this is God's plan for you, they said, we'll do that. What was his response? No, you won't. Kind of is his response. He's like, you think you can do this. But what was the problem? Could they have done that? Yes, the expectations were they would, right? But they didn't. Because their heart wasn't right before God. The problem is always the heart before God. Their heart wasn't right. Their words were right. The words of the north were right. Their actions looked right. Right? I feel like I'm not letting this be like a class where we're dialogue. I'm just like sort of talking at you. But this is powerful stuff, I think. All right, skip down to verse 11 for me. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord, sovereign again, right? God is powerful enough to do this. God has said he will do this. God will do this. He will not change his mind, right? He does not change. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. 12, this is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord Almighty. We're going to the house of Jacob as a whole, right, the people. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of where? Bethel. This is a holy place to them. They think they have it down. They think they're going to Bethel to meet God and be right before him. Right? But they're not. Right? What is God going to tear down? The very altars that they think are right, I think, before him. Right? They think they're right before him. but they're not, right? The altars are going to be destroyed. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. What's the picture of the people? Who had ivory back then? No one is the response, right? Unless you're super, super, super rich. These people are super, super, super rich, comparatively speaking. They have everything. I don't think they need God. I don't think they think they need God. They need God. I don't think they think they need God. I think they think they're right before God, and maybe the blessings they have are because they're right before God. Have you ever thought about that or heard that from people? Right? Like in the Old Testament times especially, this retribution theology idea is common, right? We don't have time to get into it, but the idea is if you do something right, God will bless you. If you do something wrong, God will curse you. As a nation, that's what God says. Does that make sense to us all? Right? As a people group, God wants us right before Him. If we're right before Him, He'll bless the peoples. Okay? But on an individual basis, people think, right, if I do everything right in my life, there won't be anything bad happening to me. Right? Or have you heard this? If something bad happens to you, you must have done something wrong. Right? By the way, we can all fall into that trap thinking that. I can too. Right? That's not the case necessarily. Right? It doesn't mean God can't judge and do things, but in the grand scheme of things, right, this is not what God is saying. So these people have everything essentially, and they have this veneer of godliness, but they don't have godliness. So if you look in chapter 4, my Bible has a heading. It's not inspired, but the heading says, Israel has not returned to God. You guys have that kind of a heading? Right? Yes, this is not God's word. This is just the people who are reading this going, well, they haven't done this, and so this is painful. Read verse 1, chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. So Mount Samaria is their holy place. This is where the cows are. You women, so the cows are the rich women of the northern kingdom, who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us something to drink. So the picture is this lavish lifestyle of individuals who have everything, and how do they probably get their everything? On the backs of those who don't have anything, right? And these are the ones who are bringing the offerings and the sacrifices to God. They're bringing lavish offerings probably to God, and who provided them the lavish offerings? Those who could provide at the least, right? And so these are harsh words, yet you'd expect this from one who farms, right? If you're going to use a derogatory term, this is inspired by God, by the way, right? This is kind of a big deal. We don't think of God talking this way or thinking this way, but this is God speaking, right?
Dave, can we back up?
Yeah.
A few verses to chapter 3, verse 14.
Sure.
So my Bible says, I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel.
Yeah, so no, mine does not, but there's pagan things happening as well. So there are places, what's happening in the kingdom in the north, I believe, is people are worshiping God, right, in Samaria on the holy mountain. They also have holy altars elsewhere as well. There are priests scattered throughout, and they're bringing sacrifices to God everywhere, thinking they're doing right. And at these other places, they also have pagan gods and pagan altars. So when God is talking about the altars being torn down, pagan altars will be torn down, all the altars will be torn down. Because what's happening at the altars that are not pagan? Sacrifice, but what kind of sacrifice? Sacrifice that God's not pleased with, right? If you think about all these altars, even ones that they think are right, they're making a place where God will meet them, but where does God meet them? The temple, where is that? Not here, right? So all these places, whether they're pagan because they're worshiping idols, or whether they're a veneer of godliness because they think they're meeting God there, in all these places where they think they're doing right, they're going to be torn down. Yeah, but mine does not say that. Do yours say that? Anyone else say pagan in yours? Yeah, okay. Great. I think the theme can follow for all, but thanks for bringing that up. Yep. All right. So, what kind of sins were happening here. If you just look at your handout, I know we're running out of time, but if you look at the handout, the Northern Kingdom, the back page, right, Amos 3 and 4, the Kingdom of the North are selling their poor as slaves, right? They're exploiting the poor, so they're selling their poor as slaves to meet debts that the poor can't meet, but how are they poor in the first place? Because they're being taken advantage of. So it's a 1-2 punch here. Like, I'm the one making you poor, and I'm the one, because you're poor and you can't pay this debt back to me, putting you into slavery, right? So you're probably poor because of me, and because you can't meet that debt then to me, I will sell you into slavery, right? So this is heaping the coals on top of their heads. The perverse sins, the sexual sins were happening here, probably like Jim was bringing up. There are pagan altars here, and they're bringing sacrifice to God in one place, and probably right next door, they're going to have all these perverse kind of orgies that in some way they think is right or okay, right? They have illegal loaning practices that they're engaged in, and I give you the passages, you guys can look this up. And again, like you're saying, Jim, they're worshiping false gods, right? So they're worshiping these gods who are not the actual God, the true God. So I have a note here. God is showing them mercy by warning them of their sins and calling them to repentance. And there are rhetorical questions at the beginning of 7. You can read through, but these show God's revelation to Amos is a sign. It's a structured way that the original audience would know, this is me setting you up to be judged next.
Well, you might have answered the question. Is it your take that this implicitly in there, even though it might be hard to see it, implicitly here there is still the opportunity?
For yeah, absolutely. Like that?
But just because of the definitiveness, it's almost like God knows they won't.
Yeah, I think so.
Is given, but still, there is that.
Yep. Yeah, I think so. The way that Amos speaks, this has already happened. Like, if you read this, it sounds like this has already happened. Yet, the prophet's role is to call people back to God. I mean, you think about when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, how far had they fallen? This far. Nineveh is just as bad or worse than this, right? And God gives them a chance. The kicker is, what's their response? They're in sackcloth immediately, right? And what's the response? This is a really good point, Steve. So if you flip forward, let me see if I can find this. So the end of chapter 7, just before 8. Chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to the king. Amos is what? I love this. It's so dumb. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. Who's Amos speaking to? Is he speaking against the king individually? Not at all, right? He's talking to the people as a whole. And yet this priest says he's raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. This is what he's saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Did he say that? Did you read that somewhere else, those who read this? I don't think so. Not quite like that. And Israel is surely going to exile. Well, that's true, right? He said that, right? But the point wasn't about the king. See, the king comes first to the priest. Why? Because the priest and the king are what? Yeah, they're pals, right? He's saying, this is going to hurt us. I can't do as the priest anything about this guy, but you can because you're the king. So because he's bugging me, what should you do about this guy who is actually bad-mouthing you, right? It's like my dad's bigger than your dad kind of thing, for real, right? Like, he's bugging me, so Kingy, why don't you go do whatever you can do? Like, you know, strike him down, right? Amaziah said to Amos, go out, you seer, go back to the land of what? Judah, right? He's saying, you're in my kingdom. Get away. I don't want you here. Go back down there. Earn your bread there. Well, what is he saying to him? Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. What does he imply by saying this? Is it in the notes? We're just freewheeling here. How does Amos get paid? Farming and raising livestock. And what's the king saying? You're about the money, right? You're here for your gain, which is interesting, because why is the priest probably the priest here? Probably for his gain, right? What is the king doing here? Gaining a lot, not helping his people. He's here for the money. So he's putting himself, I think, on Amos here, right? He's like, go back to where you came from for your money. Amos responds, I'm not a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Right? So God refers to his people of Israel as my people still. Right? He still has love and compassion and care for them, even now. Right? Even in spite of themselves. Chapters 5 to 6, there's a call to repentance here. Skip back for me. There's a call to repentance here. I think there are some key passages. Chapter 5, verse 8. Actually, let's go back one verse, 7 before. The sovereign Lord is speaking here. Verse 4 is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Skip down to verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and catch righteousness to the ground. Then he has in parens this. He who made the Pleiades in Orion, who turns blackness into dawn, darkness darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. And he goes on, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise one who tells the truth. He's calling them out for their sin. But in the middle of this, in parens, he describes God, right? Here's the key. God can and will do as he says he will do. This is the kicker here. Amos is saying, oh, by the way, in the middle of all this, this God, you can't ignore him. He says it, he will do it, he can and he will. Right? This is what he says. So flip forward for me, please. The same chapter, chapter 5, verse 21. These people, Paul was talking about, think they're doing right. Right? Jim, you're talking about it too with me. But this verse says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Next verse, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. So here we have side by side. You're doing what you think is right before me and all these pagan things. These are side by side, same sentence, same breath, right? This is what he's saying. And the Lord's going to exile you beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Goes back. He's the God who can and will, right? God, what does God want? What does God want? Common theme for us, right? He wants a right heart. He wants a holy heart before him. He doesn't care about the religious trappings. These people looked good. They always came to church on time. They brought their offerings the way they were supposed to. They sang and sounded really good. Probably had a worship team, right? These people looked really good. Probably even to the Israelites around in the city, these professional people, these wealthy people, they're doing what you're supposed to do, right? The priest is holding office. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And what does God say? You can't get more powerful than this. I despise your religious feast. Who enacted the feast? God did. For what end? To get people to himself, to strengthen that relationship, to recognize him as sovereign and holy. Right? So they have the look, but they don't have the heart. Like, this should make us fearful, I think, of who God is, frankly. I don't think we fear God enough. I just don't think we do. And I'm talking to myself. This really spoke to me this week, reading this and last week, because I hear what the original audience heard, and it's easy for me to say, wow, those are really bad people. Look at what they did. They sold people into slavery. They took advantage of the poor, right? What's our response to the poor and those who probably don't have? The widow, the orphan, the poor. God talks about that over and over again, right? This is our mandate, to care for them. This is our mandate. These people can do the least for themselves. So who's responsible? Who's God's hands and feet? We are, right? And he's pounding on them for that. He's pounding on them for that. And I look and I see the biggest need, I think, is that right now. I could be wrong. It's just for me in my heart. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling me, right? I look at these people who have everything, right? They have all this from God, all this money. and it looks like they're doing the right thing. They're coming to church. They're singing the songs, and yet their heart's not right. This is powerful stuff. This should hurt us, right? We should fear God in a holy way and recognize who he is, and we need to be right before him. And I'm talking to myself. I'm not talking to you, right? I need to hear this and think about this and be right. Amos chapter 7 through 9, we're almost done. Amos prayed for the nation. I'm going to have us pray at the very end as a group. But he prays for the people, right? And we should pray too. We should be praying for ourselves and our people too in America. The people weren't in line, right? Amos has no special prep to go toe-to-toe with the priest, but he does because he has the Holy Spirit's power and he knows what's right. That's all it takes. I think that's really great, right? I mean, I don't spend all my time as a paid pastor. I'm so thankful that God has paid pastors and paid professionals in the church. And that's our responsibility, by the way, to support them, because their work is hard work and God's called them to that. And they deserve their due for what they're doing. And our prayer should be that God is holding them high and that he's protecting them and that his relationship with them, their relationship with him is right. That should be our prayer all the time for those who lead us. Please, please be praying for those who lead that way. We need to be doing that and praying that way. I'm so thankful for them. But I'm also so thankful that God can use someone like me, like Amos here, right? Who's not a full-time paid pastor. He's a guy like us, right? And God uses him. Does he have great theological background? Do you think if the priests were to like really go head-to-head with him and talk about what the law says that he would win? With the Holy Spirit, yes, okay, he would. But if it was just based on the background he had and the knowledge, not at all, right? But what does he preach? That core that we all know, right? Our relationship with God has to be right. We turn from sin and repentance to God, right? We're thankful for the grace and the mercy God has given us. It's so awesome how simple it is. My relationship with God only needs to be me turning from my sin and me asking and being thankful for his grace and mercy. That's it. Accepting the gift of Christ on the cross who paid all my sins. That's all I have to do. That's all I have to preach. Right? The Holy Spirit will be working in lives. And if I express that good news to people and I show them that, that's my responsibility. I can do that. You can do that. That's what Amos did. Right? He had a boldness that the Holy Spirit gave him, I think, to do this work. Very, very end of the page. Very, very end of the book here, chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. This is that same theme. God can and will do as he says, right? He will do this, right? This is the end. God will destroy Israel. The northern kingdom won't be restored, actually. They're not gonna, right? But then the hope, right, especially for the south, verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things, right? So all the nations that bear my name, doesn't matter if it's the north or the south or those around, right? If we're right before God, that's what counts, right? And so the very end, you guys can read this, but the land will be restored, right? It won't be uprooted again. And so how does this point back to Christ? These last five verses here point to Christ, right? This is the restoration. Apart from Christ, can all the nations around be restored? No, they can't be. But this shows that Christ is the key. This points to Christ, because through him, all the nations, you and I, can be restored to God. Totally awesome. All right, thanks. I apologize a little bit for getting pastoral here, but I don't apologize that much. This is really good for us all, and I'll be praying for you, and if you'll be praying for me, I need that, I want that, please. If we could all be praying for those who lead us and for our nation as a whole, that we're not sitting back on our hands, that we do the right thing before God. So I know I'm past. Thank you guys for hanging out with me here. I'd like to take just a minute or two. If you have to leave and get your kids, it's fine. You won't offend me at all. If you need to go, it's cool. But those who want to stay just for a minute or two, if you'd be willing to pray, you don't have to pray a long prayer, just a popcorn line. After three or four of you gone, I'll close. Okay? Let's pray.
Father, we just pray that you'll stir our hearts and with this message and just help us to come back to you and help us to realize that your commands and laws aren't done to burden us. They're done to give us your grace and to draw us closer to you. They're done for our good. You love us ultimately, but so often we think we know better and we go off in other ways. Bring us back to you. Just help us to be faithful to you and draw that sense of coming back to you throughout our nation, throughout the churches, throughout the world, Lord. Turn our hearts back to you and find the grace and the goodness that you offer us.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we continue to pray that you will sensitize our hearts for those who are suffering,
yes,
for those who live on margins in our society and in the world. Heavenly Father, let us not be so religious that we can't see our neighbors that have been hurt.
Yes.
Father, thank you for the boldness of Amos to go before the king and the priest and tell your truth.
Yes. Father God, we come before you as people who need you desperately and wholly, Lord. We're thankful that you love us so much in spite of ourselves, God. We ask you to forgive us for the sins that we've committed as a people, as a nation, as a whole, God. We pray that we would have open eyes and open ears and open hearts to those who are in need, and that we would truly be focused on you and following you, God. Pray that you would lift us up, God. Pray that you would enable your Holy Spirit to work in us, our relationship with you would grow, and that you would be pleased with our service, God. We thank you for the warnings that we have in your word, and we're thankful also, Lord, for the love that you have. There are warnings here because you're a just and holy God, Lord, but you love us. And you have this amazing love that you showed through the gift of your Son that we celebrated last week in Easter, and we should celebrate each and every day. We're so thankful for the victory we have over death and sin, Lord, because of you. We give you our entire lives. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. God willing, I'll see you next week.